Amen. I like that last song. It's a good song. We'll learn it together. Well, turn your Bible with me to John 19. And I know Easter and Resurrection Sunday went by a few weeks ago, but if you're visiting, we've been going through the Gospel of John for a number of months now. And we want to look at all of it. And so we've gone back and picked up where we left off. And so this morning we're looking at Scripture fulfilled in Christ's death. The Scripture being fulfilled. And earlier, a few weeks ago, I quoted some words of Martin Luther. You know, Martin Luther is one of my heroes in the faith. We marvel at how God used Martin Luther. And I want to quote him again. Luther had been preaching a sermon on John 5:39. And like I said, I quoted him a few months ago. And Martin Luther said, "And they are they that testify of me." Here Christ would indicate the principal reason why the Scripture was given, why the Scripture was given by God. The principal reason why the Scripture was given by God. And he says, "Men are to study and search in it and learn that he, Mary's son, is the one who is able to give eternal life to all who come to him and believe on him. Therefore, he who would correctly and profitably read Scripture to see to it that he finds Christ in it, then he finds life eternal without fail." Luther says, "On the other hand, if I do not so study and understand Moses and the prophets as to find that Christ came from heaven for my sake, of my salvation, became man, suffered and died, was buried and rose and ascended to heaven, so that through him I enjoy reconciliation with God, forgiveness of all my sins, grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Then," he's saying, "if I don't see that, then my reading in Scripture is of no help whatsoever to my salvation." He goes on to say, "I may, of course, become a learned man by reading and studying Scripture, and I may preach that I have all that I have acquired, yet all this would do me no good whatsoever. For if I do not know and do not find the Christ, neither do I find salvation and life eternal. In fact, I actually find a bitter death. For our good God has decreed that no other name is given among men whereby they may be saved except the name of Jesus Christ." And what Luther's pointing out here is that the Scriptures, both in general outline and specific details, it's all about Jesus. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's keen in his insight. He's keen. Luther believed that the Bible was God's Word and that it was about Jesus. And so whenever he approached the Bible, he knew from beginning to start who was speaking in it, and what the theme was. The theme is Jesus. It's Jesus. He was right. And this morning it would be good if all who pretend that they teach the Bible had a similar conviction, that when we preach the Word, we're preaching Jesus. We're showing people Jesus throughout the Scripture. Unfortunately, many do not have that conviction. Instead of reading the Bible as the Word of God, many read the words of Isaiah, Matthew, John, Paul, Isaiah, as some collection of works. Well, let's study this book a little bit. Let's study here. They study it as intellectualism, maybe. But we don't see Jesus in the book, in the words. As a result, the Bible doesn't make a lot of sense to a lot of people, and they find it confusing. failing to believe in Him, they read the Bible and they miss salvation. They miss salvation. How many people that you know, that you witness to, maybe in your family, friends, they have a Bible, they have a wonderful Bible, maybe you gave it to them, and yet they never pick it up. They never read it. No, we need to have the mindset of Martin Luther. When we open that Bible, what will we see? We will see Jesus. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The problem so often with ministry and an approach to ministry is that spiritual results are always beyond human control. That's why we one of the reasons why we pray. That's why we have all those prayer meetings on Wednesdays, because we know that the results are beyond human control. We pray that the Holy Spirit would quicken the heart, bring conviction to people, draw them to Himself. That's what we pray. So with a prophet or a preacher, the main thing is that we are accurate. That is the main thing. Pastors get criticized. I've talked about that a lot. Some people like this pastor, some people like that pastor. And that's fine. But the main thing with any prophet or any pastor, minister, preacher, is that we are accurate. We're accurate in our preaching of the Word. That we get the message right. That's why we don't have the liberty to add anything to God's message or leave anything out. As God said to Moses, "You shall speak all that I command you." So as long as Moses was communicating God's message accurately, he's faithful in his calling, whatever the outcome. And so this has implications for preaching. This has great implications for preaching. The only good preacher is a faithful preacher. And when Martin Luther studied Exodus, he wondered why God commanded Moses to do something that was doomed to fail. You ever thought about that? God commanded Moses to preach to Pharaoh, and he knew it was doomed to failure. Let me read to you what Luther wrote. He wrote, "The question is why God bids Moses preach, although he himself says, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you.' Pharaoh will not listen to you. Is it not foolish for someone to say to another, 'Friend, preach to Pharaoh, but be advised that he will not listen to you, for I intend to harden him.'" Luther says, "I would refuse such an assignment. I would refuse such an assignment from anyone and would say, 'Preach yourself.' But the answer is, we are bidden to preach, but we are not bidden to justify people and make them pious. This thought should comfort all preachers and Christians, and everybody should pursue his calling and faithfully perform his duties. Only the Word of God is entrusted to Moses." Now, this is really good. "Only the Word of God is entrusted to Moses, not the responsibility of making Pharaoh soft or hard by preaching. The Word is entrusted to him. This is God's will. And this Word he is to proclaim, even though no one may want to listen to him. This is done for his consolation, that he may not be frightened if nobody wants to follow or obey him. If I could be moved by this fact that my word and sermon are despised, I suppose I would stop preaching," Luther says. "But God says, 'Go on, Moses, and preach.'" Isn't that a great quote? So this principle, it liberates us from the worldly standards of success in the church. It truly does. It's our responsibility, whether you teach a Sunday school class or you preach, teach out at the, share out at the flea market, wherever you may be. It liberates us from worldly success, in which ministry is always measured in terms of what people can quantify, how much, how many, how big. Remember, the primary thing that God demands from a minister is faithfulness to the gospel. Faithfulness to the gospel. The Lord doesn't rank preachers by the number of their converts, the size of their churches. Rather, he judges them according to the accuracy of biblical exposition. So always remember that. What does the Word of God say? When we walk out of here, we want to look at that text and say, what is God saying to me? What did it say? What application is He making that to me? Always remember, it has one meaning and thousands of applications. One meaning, thousands of applications. So as we look at this text this morning, number one, there's four prophecies. Four prophecies. Undoubtedly, there were times early in the lives of these disciples when they were walking with Jesus, when the Bible they had the Old Testament. It was maybe confusing to them. They read it, they heard it. And like most pious Jews of their day, but there's things they didn't understand. Specifically, they did not understand its prophecies of the coming Messiah. Now, this is all going to be unfolded, and soon they will understand. They will understand. But when Jesus died, He rose again. He came forth after those events to explain all that had happened to Him, all that had been prophesied in the Scriptures before. Their confusion, it vanished. Things that they read and they didn't quite understand, or maybe they didn't understand it at all. Boy, when He was crucified and He came back, it became clear. And this is true of John, no doubt. Much of what had happened to Jesus up to this point had been the fulfillment of Scripture. And that's what we're talking about this morning. We're seeing in his crucifixion the fulfillment of the Word of God. One commentator had pointed out that no less than 20 Old Testament predictions relating to the events would surround the death of Christ. John has not drawn attention to the fulfillment of Scripture. Now he begins to see the events of the crucifixion and think, well, we read that back there. We read that in the Psalms. We read it. Well, we see that. Three things. One, that God was in charge of these events, of His crucifixion. Who was in charge in reality? Well, God was in charge. God was in charge. Secondly, that the Scriptures do not fail. Scripture does not fail. Our lives may be seemingly falling apart, and we're like, God, where are you? We can always be assured that the Scripture does not fail us. No. Thirdly, we see that Jesus is indeed the anointed one of God, the Messiah. Now, there are four prophecies we see here. Number one, the division of Christ's clothing in our text this morning. The division of Christ's clothing among the soldiers of the execution party and the casting of lots for His seamless inner garment. John describes this in verses 23 and 24. And it's prophesied in Psalm 22:18. That's the first one. The second, the giving of a vinegar solution to Jesus to drink. In fulfillment of Psalm 69:21, Jesus provoked this act by saying, I thirst. And John tells us this fulfillment in verses 28 and 29. Thirdly, the breaking of the legs of the two thieves, coupled with the decision not to break the legs of Jesus. John describes this in verses 31 through 33 and then again in 36. It was prophesied in Psalm 34:20. And fourthly, the piercing of Christ's side with a spear. And John mentions this in verses 34 and 35 and 37. It's prophesied in Zechariah 12:10. So in reading the Old Testament, we see what was coming. A Messiah was coming. And He would be crucified upon a cross for our salvation. Now, John believed, as the other writers of the New Testament and Martin Luther and thousands of others down through history who followed this train, that the Bible is God's Word. It's about His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. It's where we meet Him. We meet Him in the Word. He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, but we meet Him in the Word. We meet Him, we learn of Him, we believe on Him, we grow into the fullness of this faith. And it's through the study of the Word this happens. It's through the study of the Word that this happens. How many people that you've talked to, someone gave them a Bible and said, start reading the Bible. And you were ferocious in your reading and you discovered all these things. You discovered that Jesus was born. You discovered that Jesus came and lived and ministered upon the earth for three years in His ministry. And you studied these things and you saw that He died upon the cross and soon would be raised from the dead. You read these things. You discovered them. And you said, I want Him. I want that. And you fell under conviction of your sin and repented of your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the most marvelous thing will ever happen to a person in this world, that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that you become someone who has knowledge of Jesus. We certainly need knowledge of Jesus. But that we believe on Jesus. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope everyone in this room, you can testify that that you can say, there came a time in my life that I fell under the conviction of my sin and I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Without it, none of these things will happen in your life. And that's why we pray. That's why we give Bibles to people. That's why we send Bibles. That's why we give money to people like Alan Knowles to buy Bibles, to give out the Word of God. We share the gospel. We get people reading the Word of God and pray that that Holy Spirit would grip that heart and bring them to Himself. So the first reference in John's gospel is to the fulfillment of the scripture. And here this morning is the events surrounding His death and that of dividing of His clothing. Dividing of His clothing, which John sees as the fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. And that's primarily what we're going to look at this morning, the dividing of His clothing. In one commentary, the brother noted that the Jews normally wore five articles of clothing: the shoes, the turban, the girdle, the tunic, the outer robe. He suggested since there were four soldiers and five articles of apparel, each had one, and one article, the inner garment or tunic, was left over. The inner garment was without seam, being woven in one piece from top to bottom. It could not be divided. It could not be divided, so the soldiers cast lots, or they gambled for it. John notes this by saying, let's not tear it. They said to each other, let's decide by lot who will get it. And this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. It's incredible, isn't it? This happened that the scripture would be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And cast lots for my clothing. Now, there's a lot been written about that statement I just read to you. All through church history, in the early church, the mention of Christ's seamless robe suggested a lot to a lot of different people. Origen suggested the wholeness of Christ was in this teaching. Cyprian thought that it symbolized the unity of the church. Cyril said it meant the virgin birth. And in later days and times, it's been understood as suggesting the perfect righteousness of Christ now imparted to the sinner as the basis of his justification. So people try to draw a lot out of that. They have done that for hundreds and hundreds of years. I believe it's to emphasize that it is in detail, specific detail of the crucifixion, like all other details. I believe this is it, that it was planned for and prophesied by God. People say, well, the soldiers killed Jesus. The soldiers did this. The soldiers did this. Herod did this. We must always remember, folks, that the crucifixion of our Lord like all the other details, was planned for and prophesied by God, that we would be saved, that we could be saved, that there would be a sinless Savior, one with no sin, who could make atonement for us, one that would take all of our sin upon Himself. And that's exactly what He did. He paid the debt that we could not pay. He took every bit of your sin, past, present, and future. And upon that cross, He took all of your sin upon Himself when He died upon the cross. Our substitute. Our substitute. The second thing that we see here is the suffering Savior. The suffering Savior. Now, this is not to say no more maybe learn from this prophecy. On the contrary, Psalm 22 seems to have been on the Lord's mind during this trial. Think how many times you've read Psalm 22, Psalm 23, one of the most famous Psalms. But to think that Psalm 22 was on His mind as He was upon the cross, it's an incredible thought, isn't it? And here we have the Scripture that we can study and read it for ourselves every day. The significance of this Psalm 22 for understanding what occupied the mind of Christ during these dark hours at Calvary. Obviously, He knew it. Obviously, He knew it. In the first place, there's no reason why we should know what was in Christ's mind during those 3 hours of darkness. How could we know what was in His mind those 3 hours of darkness from 12 to 3? Well, the first clue is that at the beginning of the period of darkness, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark 15:34, which is a direct quotation of Psalm 22:1. The second clue is that at the end of 3 hours of darkness, He cried out again, saying, it is finished. John 19:30. And that phrase is a quotation of the last verse of Psalm 22:31. The English reader will not find the phrase in most common English translations of Psalm 22. The Hebrew word occurs there. The verse itself can read, they shall come and shall declare His righteousness unto the people that shall be born, that it is finished. That it is finished. So in the Psalm, there are three pictures of Christ that explain His suffering. There are three pictures I want you to see this morning that explain His suffering. The first verse speaks of Christ having been forsaken. Psalm 22:1, Him being forsaken. Now, there's books that suggest that Jesus was not really forsaken by God. They're like, well, He wasn't really forsaken, people say. That He only imagined He was forsaken. That Jesus lost His faith in God unless He recovered it later when He knew that God had sustained Him. That is wrong teaching. That is not right teaching. No, it was spiritual death. It was true spiritual death. God had laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And it's really, how do you wrap your mind around that? You think about all of your sins in your lifetime. I've said it so many times. We will commit millions of sins, each one of us. And you think about all of the elect, all of the Christians, all the people going to be saved. Millions over the thousands of years. There'll be millions of us, no doubt. That's a lot of sin. That's a lot of sin. Laid upon Him. Spiritual death. And spiritual death is the separation of the soul from the source of life, which is God. And that's the penalty that Christ bore for human sin, separation from God. So when He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a cry of one abandoned by the Father. So that's the first picture. The second picture of the suffering Savior comes from Psalm 22:6. I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. Why a worm? Why would he say that? Why would that be prophesied? I am a worm. Well, it's an unusual image. To understand the image, the Hebrew word for worm had come from a special kind of worm from which the people of the Near East, they got it. It's where they got the valuable crimson dye from this worm. And this was very valuable. And how did they get this dye? Well, they crushed the worms. And and they would take all these worms and they would crush them. And the result was this crimson dye. And you know, the insect exists today in Mexico. Isn't that incredible? It still exists today in Mexico. It's called the cochineal. The worm known to the Hebrews was the tola, T-O-L-A. And so again, the dye was formed from the blood released when the animals were crushed. In the Hebrew, the word for scarlet literally means the splendor of the tola. So the tola is referred to a number of times in Scripture. It's the worm that spoiled the manna in the wilderness. Scarlet dye for the linen of the tabernacle came from the blood of the tola. So now you understand when he says, I'm a worm, and they were crushed. And he was crushed. He thought of himself as a worm who was crushed for God's people. A worm that was crushed for his people. The third image refers to execution. Jesus murdered upon the cross. An execution, I explained this earlier when we've been preaching through John. I mean, the death of Christ was horrific. It was horrific. He couldn't even barely be recognized as a human from what he went through on that cross. So this execution, the psalm says, rescue me from the mouth of lions, save me from the horns of the ox, in verse 22-21. The animal mentioned is actually a wild ox. Now the KJV, some of the earlier versions, will call it a unicorn, and that's the thing. You know, so you got those KJV only folks. We love them, but they actually thought it was a unicorn. We know that's unicorns don't really exist. It's imaginary. It was an ox. It was an ox with long pointed horns, which victims are said sometimes to have been bound for execution. So forsaken, crushed, executed, our Lord. It helps to explain Christ's crucifixion. It's more than a moving concept that Jesus is, even before his crucifixion, what was he doing? He was thinking of other people. He was thinking of his disciples, of course. He was thinking of Mary and John, of course. So the disciples, we know, that became immediately to his mind. He said, I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation, in verse 22. So not long before the crucifixion, Jesus had prayed with his disciples in that prayer that we went through, John 17. He had prayed with them, his brothers. And now, even as he's dying, he thinks about them again. Before they were followers, now they were the brethren. Before they were followers, now they are the brethren. Folks, don't you love it that you're one of the brethren? I just think that's the most wonderful thing, to know that we are the brethren. Those that are in Christ. So at the very end, Jesus looked to spread the gospel beyond the disciples, beyond Judaism, even while dying, to the congregation. This means the congregation of Israel. Verse 25 speaks about the praise in the great assembly. And then he speaks about the praise in the great assembly. And then with clarity, he speaks of the spread of the gospel beyond Israel to the Gentiles. The psalm goes on to say, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow before him. Let me read that again. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. That's so wonderful because I'm included in that number. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, you are included in that number. You are included in that number. He was forsaken, crushed, and executed that you could become one of the brethren, one of the sisters of Christ. How glorious. How glorious. And that leads me to number three. Looking at verses 25 and 27. Words. Number three. Words from the cross. This is, I think, particularly solemn. Particularly for when we talk about the last words of men and women. You ever think about what your last words are going to be? You can Google that. And you can just read all day. What was this guy's last words? What was this person's last words? One of the worst things I ever read, it was this rapper who was shot. And he was just shot on a street. And a policeman came to help him and comfort him. And he was holding him. He was dying. And he did die. In his last words, he cursed God. Isn't that horrific? He said GD. He cursed God. He cursed God as he lay there dying. Napoleon, the French general and emperor, said while he was very close to death, he said, I died before my time and my body will be given back to the earth. Such is the fate of him who has been called the great Napoleon. What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ. Voltaire, who was an infidel, said to his doctor, I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I'm worth if you will give me 6 months to live. He said, I'll give you everything that I own if you give me six more months to live. Thomas Hobbes, who was a skeptic, who corrupted lots of England's men, great men. He said, if I had the whole world, I would give it to live just one more day. He said, I shall be glad to find a hole to creep out of the world, and I am about to take a leap into the dark. I'm about to take a leap into the dark. Aren't you so happy that you know Christ? And you see these men, they live their lives for fame, fortune, and who knows what. And at the end of their lives, they're clueless. They're clueless. But not for the Christian. Not for the believer. We know exactly what the Scripture has told us. That we will be with Him forevermore. So these statements are grim. They're very grim. But when you think about the last words, we have to look at Jesus' last words. I don't really like the way they phrase that, because you can buy booklets. You can buy books on the last words of Jesus. I wish they would change the title, because it really is not the last words of Jesus. Because Jesus was resurrected. Jesus was resurrected. We've been studying that. And we'll read more about that. So they're really not the last words of Jesus. We know He rose again. They are significant because they show, one, Jesus was in clear possession of his faculties until the very last moment. He knew exactly what was going on. There was no mistakes being made. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly he was dying. He was about to die for our sin. He understood his death was intended to provide salvation for his people. That's just an incredible thought. He knew that by dying, he would provide salvation for the church, for us. How wonderful. He knew, thirdly, that his death would be effectual to the end. His words show his his concern and love for other people, even at the moment of his most acute suffering, his concern for other people, others. So let me read to you the words from the cross. Number one, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Luke 23:34. Now, these words are a prayer for God to forgive those who were crucifying him. They show a merciful Redeemer, Savior. The second words are, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Luke 23:43. And these words are spoken to the believing thief. And he was confident of his promise of salvation. The third words were, dear woman, here is your son, here is your mother. John 19:26-27. In these words, Jesus commended his mother Mary to the care of his beloved disciple John. Fourthly, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark 15:34 and Matthew 27:46. In this saying, the nature of the atonement is made clear in the deep anguish of the Lord. We see here his deep anguish. Fifthly, I thirst, John 19:28. This shows the true humanity of the Lord. But I believe even more importantly, it shows his desire that every fact of his death be in accord with Scripture, be in alignment with the Word. Sixthly, it is finished. John 19:30. These are the most important words. They refer not merely to his life, perfect, exemplary as it was, but to his completed atonement for sin. It was the only way. It was the only way that we could have life eternal. Death isn't the end for us, folks. It's really just the beginning. It's truly just the beginning. Think about it. We may live a life here. You know, I was telling Jay and Eileen earlier, I witnessed a horrific wreck recently. And it was a fatality, clearly. And you know, just on a weekday morning, it's just sad. You know, you couldn't help but think, did they know Christ? Did they know Christ? Just a weekday morning, going down a side street, someone killed. But that wasn't the end of the story. It's tragic, incredibly tragic. But the story was that person in Christ? I don't know who it was at all. But were they a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Did they instantaneously go to heaven? Or did they instantly go to hell? Well, the only way to heaven is Jesus. So not one of the gospel contains all seven of these statements. Did I say the last one? Step number seven. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke 23:46. And these words show that our Lord had been in control of his life until the last minute. Surely. So again, none of the Gospels contain all seven of these statements. Matthew and Mark each contain one. They allude to others. Luke and John each contain three. Yet their lists are different, and neither one mentions the saying that Matthew and Mark have. My God, why have you forsaken me? John includes the words regarding Jesus' mother and the beloved disciple, I thirst. So we see that. So there's two people I want to talk about here that Christ loved. The first one is Mary, obviously. Mary, he possibly loved Mary more than any other person on the earth. Then John, part of the inner circle. One commentator wrote, what sorrow it must have caused Mary when, because there was no room in the inn, she had to lay her newly born babe in the manger. What anguish must have been hers when she learned of Herod's purpose to destroy the infant's life. What trouble was given her when she was forced on the account to flee to a foreign country and sojourned for several years in the land of Egypt. What piercing of soul must have been hers when she saw the son despised and rejected? What grief must have hung on her heart as she beheld him being hated and persecuted? Can we estimate what passed through her mind as she saw all that her son went through? Can we imagine? This man of sorrows. One poet wrote, anonymous poet wrote, "Near the cross her vigil keeping stood the mother, worn and weeping. Where he hung the dying Lord, through her soul in anguish groaning, bowed in sorrow, sighing and moaning, past the sharp and piercing sword. Oh, the weight of her affliction, hers who won God's benediction, hers who bore God's Holy One. Oh, that speechless, ceaseless yearning, oh, those dim eyes never turning from the wondrous, suffering Son." Remember Simeon? Remember Simeon when a lot of people don't believe in baby dedications anymore. I still like them. But Simeon, he spoke at the, when Jesus was presented at the temple by Joseph and Mary. God had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ, told Simeon that. He turned to Mary and said, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and the sword will pierce your own soul too." Luke 2, 34 and 35. What incredible words. What incredible words from Simeon. A piercing sorrow for one highly favored by God. How unlikely it all seemed, but it was true. But it was true. So we see here one lesson that we learn from the scene of the fulfillment of prophecy. God says, "My purpose will stand. My purpose will stand. And I will do all that I please. What I have said, that will I bring about." Isaiah 46, 10 and 11. Another lesson is that sorrow, even great sorrow, it comes to those who greatly love Jesus. I mean, we're not exempt from sorrow. If you live many years at all, you know that by now. We're not exempt from sorrow. We see Jesus. Jesus encountered sorrow. At the death of Lazarus, the Lord begins, "Lord, the one you love is sick." John 11:3. Jesus loved Lazarus. He loved his sisters. But Lazarus grew sick and eventually died, and the grief was great for Jesus. So love and sickness are not incompatible in God's economy, in God's world. We see them. We see it. They flow together. The other person, so obviously Jesus loved his mother. He loved Mary. He also loved John. That's the person we see in this episode, the beloved disciple, John. We're studying John. The Lord had warned the disciples in their about their cowardice, that they would have cowardice in their lives. And how many times have we, even though we're saved, we displayed some cowardice in our own lives? He said, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Matthew 26:31. And they protested. And Peter said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." The rest of the disciples agreed in verse 35. So we know what Peter did. Peter obviously denied Jesus three times. But we gotta give old Peter credit. Boy, he got right. He became one of the great, great preachers of the early church. We're a lot like Peter. One thing you notice about the cowardice of the disciples, it was only temporary. And how encouraging is that for us? It was only temporary. Because they all, after Christ died and they all came back, you know, you've heard it said a million times, they turned the world upside down for Jesus. You know, it's so much like us. How often do we fail and we don't give out that track? We don't witness and we're like, oh, why didn't I open my mouth and witness to that person? You know, we fail. We have this garment of flesh. But just like the disciples, we come right back. We come right back. And it was temporary. And there's a new day. New day of grace for each of us. Yeah. But we don't see Jesus just beating them down when they failed. No. He welcomed them back, forgave them, loved them. And why did they come back? Well, because they love Jesus. They love Jesus. Mary loved him. Hers was a mother's love. John loved him. So the question this morning for us, do you love him? Now, I'm not asking you, why did you mess up? Because I know you've messed up. We've all messed up. I'm not asking you that. I'm not asking you for your testimony. Yeah, I did. I messed up in this way. I fell away. I'm not asking you that. What I'm asking you this morning is, do you love Jesus? Do you love him? Do you love him? So if your answer is yes, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you say, well, I do love Jesus. Well, are you following after Jesus? Have you come to him and repented of your sin? Are you following after Jesus? Maybe you're here and you say, well, I am a Christian. And you say, I do love Jesus. I ask this question to people often, and they will argue with you. Yes, I love Jesus. I said, where did you go to church? Well, I don't go to church. I said, do you read your Bible? No, I don't read my Bible. But I ask them again, do you really love Jesus? You know who you love. You know who you love. Your parents, you love your kids. You know, you love your mom, your dad. You know who you love. So you know what that emotion feels like. So the question, do you love him? John came to him despite of his earlier failure. Did he find rebuke? Did he find scorn? No. He found love, the love of Christ. A.W. Pink, in his commentary, admonishes his remarks in these verses. He says, cease from your wandering and return at once to Christ. And this comment is towards those who said, well, I love Christ, but I'm not following Christ right now. I've fallen away. He says, cease then from your wandering and return at once to Christ, and he will greet you with a word of welcome and cheer. And who knows but what he has some commission awaiting you. Isn't that great? This commission that he has awaiting you for his purpose and for his glory. So we see this here. Christ on the cross, stripped of everything, yet he leaves rich legacies to his executioners who stand guard over him. A prayer for their pardon. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. In Luke 23:34. To the dying, believing thief, he grants the promise, today you will be with me in paradise. Luke 23:43. To John and Mary, he grants continuing legacy of tender love. What do you see him here on the cross? Telling John to behold my mother. So this legacy, John, watch after my mother. What is he doing? Here is Jesus, very God, fulfilling the commandment to honor your mother and father, that your days may be long upon the earth. I mean, here he is dying upon the cross to save us from our sin. And he's fulfilling Exodus 20:12, honor your father and mother. That's incredible. That responsibility that he was fulfilling. In closing, Mariano de Gangi wrote, Our Lord brings into being the brotherhood of believers. He fashions the fellowship of the household of faith. This is a new society, which is not segregated according to race or nationality. It is not predicated upon social standing or economic power. It consists of those whose faith meets at the cross and whose experience of forgiveness flows from the cross. This is our fellowship. This is our fellowship. If we are truly Christ followers, and I hope that is each of you, that you would deem yourself, I am a Christ follower, we should conduct ourselves as those who are members of it by caring for loving one another. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Isn't that great? If we love one another. So if you're wondering, you may say, I think I'm a Christian. I think I love Jesus. One way to know that is if you love one another. If you love the church. If you love the church. Do you love the church? Do you love Jesus? I hope you do. Do you love the church? I hope we do. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today. What great joy you give us in allowing us yet again this first day of the week to come and open the Word and worship you. We thank you for so great a sacrifice, so great an example of your great, great love, the fulfillment of Scripture.